delighted to have the opportunity to speak this morning, and I'm going to speak on some things that are pretty commonly thought of, pretty commonly expected. The elders gave us a short suggestion on what to speak about. We started our summer series last week, and it's continuing now throughout the summer. The series is entitled, Go and I Will Be With You. It's seeing God's hand, good hand in providence. Throughout the Old Testament, we find the repeated phrase, Go and I will be with you. God's blessing, strength, and grace accompanied his presence as his followers walked by faith, trusting in the great I Am. The Psalms are replete with the call to remember. Remember how God worked in the past so as to provide confidence in the present and move his followers to continual trust and worship. The summer series will consist of a collage of teaching, testimony, worship, all centered on remembering the God whose presence enables and in whom we can put our confidence. There will be times of testimony and of personal sharing. I was encouraged to have some personal sharing, but I think I'm the kind of guy who holds things kind of close to the vest. I was embarrassed, for instance, when my daughter put on Facebook that I was in the hospital for a couple of days. That testing went fine. I passed all the tests, grade A or something. That God is certainly good for us. Now, I note that in our assembly, during Sunday morning, there is a fair amount of teaching. Now, normally in a church, you think of two things that happen on Sunday morning during a family Bible hour, or what some churches call the worship hour. And that is, there's teaching and preaching. Teaching is an appeal to the mind. Preaching is an appeal to action, to emotion, to change. Change life, as maybe opposed to teaching, which is change your mind. Now, in our assembly, you've observed over the past several years that the elders have been very active in teaching. And I'm not an elder, so I can say these things. The scripture is clear. Let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. When it comes to that word rule, that's kind of an austere word. I'm the kind of guy who says, you're not the boss of me, and yet God has placed in the assembly those who are to rule. And I believe that Matthew 16, when it says that whatsoever is settled by them is settled in heaven. So the things that our leaders recommend to us are things that we ought to do. I'm going to speak on two separate topics this morning. Since we were asked to be personal in our message, I'm going to speak on something that affected me deeply when I was a young man. In Bible school, I was assigned to a Baptist church youth group to work with the youth and to basically be a leader. And one Sunday night, the youth group took over the evening service, and I ended up speaking. And I spoke on this subject that I'm going to speak on this morning, and it deeply affected me. I'm not sure how it affected anybody else who heard what I said, but it deeply affected me. So I'm going to share it again this morning as a personal note of things that were important to me. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth present in you. I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to serve you up by putting you in remembrance. So these are things I'm going to talk about this morning that are not new. They're simply important parts of the Scripture. The first thing I want to do is remind you of some of the things I talked about several years ago. I spent a message on worship. And for me, this is the key to what we do as an assembly. We looked at John 4:3. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. When I was in graduate school, I attended the Circle Church in Chicago. A man named David Maines had a large group of people. They met in a union hall on Sunday. Often the smell of beer from the previous night was present, but it was always a glorious time. And it was David Maines who introduced me to this phrase: worship is telling God who he is. We have a great God, and there are limitless things that we can tell God about who he is. And John 4:3 is very clear here. These worshipers are the ones the Father seeks. Now, does this mean that the Father causes worship? No man comes to me, Jesus says, except it were given him of my Father. No man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Or is this a passive desire? Love is a funny thing. You cannot say to your mate, you will love me. Doesn't work that way, does it? And for our Heavenly Father, it's the same. He can't say to us, with his hand around our throat, you will love me. No. He seeks. He wants, in the words of the TWNT, he has a patient, hopeful expectation. He seeks our worship. When we talk about worship, we're saying that there are three common activities in the church, and these can be divided by the case. First person, second person, third person. First person, I, me, mine. This is testimony. This is good stuff to hear what's happened to other believers in the church. It's good to hear the testimony. We often sing songs of testimony that have I, me, and mine in them. Second person is the case of worship. When we talk to God, there are still believers who, will use the word thee and thou, and that's great because that's second person as well, a little older language. But second person is worship when we are talking to the Lord. Third person, he, him, his, our, is praise, and at that point we're talking to people. And we're encouraging them to worship. So this little graph shows us those three activities. Worship, it's towards us. Okay, it affects us emotionally and socially. Worship is upward to the Lord. Praise is encouragement to other believers to worship. So I bring that up because one of the activities that is central to the breaking of bread is worship. It is not the only activity, but it is certainly a central activity. So as we come together, we worship him at the breaking of bread. And that is what the Father seeks. Do we love the Lord? What does he want from us? He wants worship. That's what he seeks. It's what we ought to give him, worship. This morning, I'm going to go to a verse in Timothy. Timothy 1:5, the goal of the commandment is a clean heart, a clear conscience, and a credible faith. Now, that's not those are not the exact words of Timothy. If you go into any of your translations, the NIV, the King James, Darby, whatever version you're using. But in homiletics, I learned that you have to have a three-point message, and those 3 points have to be alliterated. Okay, and so when I spoke to the youth, when I spoke to that evening service, in trepidation, there were about 500 people there. I used these homiletic principles of alliteration, clean heart, clear conscience, and credible faith. Now, telos, the Greek word for end, it normally means termination, the end. For instance, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end comes. So that's the way the word is normally used in about 30 places in the New Testament. In Revelation, it's used to mean the end of time. But in our verse, this word end means aim or purpose. So what Paul is saying here is the goal, the end, the purpose of what I'm saying is that you love. And that love comes from a clean heart, a clear conscience, and a credible faith. The goal of the commandment is love. Well, you know, what commandment is meant here? Is this Paul's charge to Timothy? Is this Moses' law, the commandments? Or is this Christ's commandment? Paul's charge is unlikely because the word commandment here is followed by a definite article. And in the Greek, the definite article is sparingly used. It's very rare. And when it's used as a definite article. It means it's pointing to a specific thing. So Paul's charge, unlikely. The Mosaic Law, well, the law gets generally a bad rap. You know, I mean, it's we have an anthropocentric bias. You know, the law is what is, you know, over us, raining on our parade. The law is impossible to keep. Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, being shut apart from the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You know, that's the schoolmaster with the ruler. Whap, behave. The schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Romans 3:19 is similar. Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Yet, when we think about the law, there's more in the scriptures than simply under the law and under grace. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, made of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The law is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. He kept the law. You know, unlike us, you know, we're incapable of keeping the law, but the Lord Jesus kept the law. You know, from our perspective, the law is what condemns us. It's our schoolmaster. But from God's perspective, it's beautiful. Because the Lord Jesus was exalted by his complete attention to and keeping of the law. What shall we say then, Romans says? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law is holy, and the commandment, that's what we're talking about here, the goal of the commandment, and the commandment is holy and just and good. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And fulfill he did, right? "For I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one period or comma shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And of course, you know these verses come from the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus sits on the mount and expounds, you know, "Blessed are the peacemakers," etc. The Christian's relationship to the law is that we are not under the law, but as the scriptures teach, the law is in our hearts. We now, because we are believers, are free to do what is right. Doesn't mean we always do right, but before, we were slaves of sin. It was impossible for us to do what pleased God. Impossible. We were slaves to sin. But now, because we are believers, we are free. Free to do anything? No. Free to do what is right. Because the Holy Spirit is living within us and encouraging us to do what is right, to keep God's law. "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the goal of the commandment is love. When we talk about love, there are four words in Koine Greek that are used for love. Koine Greek is the Greek of the centuries one century before Christ, about four centuries after Christ. It is not like the Attic Greek. It's not Attic as in the top of the house, but Attic as in a type of language. The Attic Greek was used for literature like the Iliad and the Odyssey, both of which I translated when I was in college. The Attic Greek is very different. But this is the Koine Greek. These are the words that were used commonly. And eros is the word for erotic love. I've heard so many people
mistakenly say that eros means lust. It does not mean lust. Lust is epithumia, okay? It is the word that is consistently used throughout the New Testament and translated lust. Eros is the love of the Song of Solomon. It is the love described by Solomon for his bride. Eros is the love that's described in Hebrews 13, where it says, the marriage bed is honorable. The marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. You know, sometimes we don't like to talk about sex in the assembly, but the fact of the matter is that that is a precious gift that God has given to married couples. And erotic love is something that we all know as married people something about. It is a precious gift given to us by God. Storge is familial love. It's the love of children, the love of grandparents. It's familial love. Phileo is the reciprocal love of friends. It's often described as brotherly love. Okay, but it is in fact very clearly reciprocal love. These are two friends in a very close relationship. Not an erotic relationship, not a familial relationship, but very good friends who love each other. And then the last word here is the word for spiritual love, agape. Eros is not used in the New Testament. Storge is only used in the negative, unnatural love. Agape, however, is a word not common in Koine Greek, not very common in any of the literature of the time of Jesus. It is a word that has become a technical word in the scriptures, like justification. It's a technical word. And agape simply means unconditional love. It is a decision of the mind. It doesn't have to do with erotic love, with familial love, with brotherly love. It is a decision of the mind. It is an act of the will. It is something you decide to do. Every day, as believers, we decide to commit Jesus, you are Lord. That is agape love. That is commitment. In our marriages, there are times when we don't like our spouse, but we say, I love you. It is a commitment. It is a decision. It is an act of the will. It is unconditional love. Listen to the words of the master of the universe, of the one who created heaven and earth. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Again, listen to the words of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. This simply means that no matter how offensive somebody else in this assembly is to you, you need to make the decision, I will love him. Are you ready to make that decision today? I will love the believers in this assembly. It's a decision that we make. It is a commitment of the will. There came some people to Jesus. They said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament hangs on these two commandments. Not my words. These are the words of the master of the universe. He says, These two commandments are the central issue for believers. Now, these are not things that you've not heard before. You've heard these things time and time again. But these are truths that are central to what we believe. I note that these two verses, the verse that we're talking about, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of the commandment, and this Matthew 22, have a certain parallelism. I find it amazing. This phrase, the goal of the commandment is love, from a clean heart, a clear conscience, and a credible faith, is like a gem inside of Paul's discourse about false teachers. If you read 1 Timothy 1, Paul is saying, boy, these guys are bad. Timothy, you got to get on their case. You got to make sure that they're not teaching stuff that isn't true. And then he comes up with this, the goal of the commandment. It's like out of the blue. This is the same chapter where Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've turned them over to Satan. Hello. Paul turned them over to Satan? What does that mean? To answer my own question, I think it means that God has put them on the shelf. These are believers, and just like the Israelites who disobeyed and were put on a shelf for 40 years, just as Jonah, who didn't obey, was put on a shelf, so these men were put on a shelf by Paul. Their faith was a shipwreck. They needed to right the ship. Love from a clean heart. Love the Lord with all your heart. A clear conscience, all your soul. And credible faith. You know, in the Old Testament, the division was heart and mind. In the New Testament, among the Greeks, there was a threefold division, body, soul, and spirit. And that is the division that we see in the New Testament. It is not a hard and fast, this is the way it is, but it is an easy way to describe the physiology and the psychology of a human being, body, soul, and spirit. And here, Matthew says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And I suggest that these are parallel ideas. A clear conscience has to do with who you are in the middle of a group. All your soul. Credible faith has to do what you believe in your mind. John restates and expands the commandment of Jesus. And boy, these are verses I wish weren't there, because they convict. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Boy, for John, it's black and white. No matter where you go in this epistle, it's black and white. And here he says, you're in either place. You're in the light, loving the brothers, or you're in the darkness, hating the brothers. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, the word hate there is not an active, vengeful hate. The word hate there is an active distaste, disdain. Are there people in this assembly that you look at with disdain? With you say, boy, I'm glad I'm not him. I'm glad I'm not her. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Black and white. No gray here. And hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Little children, let us not love in word, neither tongue, but in deed and truth. Wow. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Name on one hand the commandments of the Lord Jesus. One. This is my command. Love one another. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which is true in him, and because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates, disdains his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no occasion for stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, I've been associated in my life with the breakup of two assemblies. And it is a sad, sad thing to see. Our assembly is a very healthy assembly. We have some great spiritual leaders. We have some wonderful people. But I've seen assemblies with wonderful people and great leaders stumble and fall. It is a terrible thing to see believers not loving each other. In one case, I taught a Bible study, and it grew to about 30 people, and I finally, after several years, was able to bring that Bible study into the assembly. Unfortunately, the Bible study was among a group of people that were extremely poor. They lived in the worst part of town. They didn't dress well. They didn't speak well. They did not fit into our middle-class assembly. The elders came to me and said, "We don't know what to do. They ask questions that we've never heard before." Eventually, that broke that assembly. Very, very sad to see. But the commandment is love. And this is the commandment we have from the Lord Jesus. It comes direct to us. It convicts us. How is it possible in this world of selfishness and self-aggrandizement to lay down our lives for the brothers? We don't do it. And yet it's clearly the ideal of the New Testament. And that's why this verse says the goal of the commandment. That's where we're headed as believers. And because we are free in Christ, we are free to achieve, to follow, to go after this goal in our lives. The goal of love from a clean heart. This is amazing, isn't it? That as believers, we can have a clean heart. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I just felt dirty because of sin. Not worthy. Not in a place of you know, being proud of anything. Guilty. But the believer has the possibility of a clean heart. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no excuse for a believer to live dirty. No. We have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse our sin. That's an amazing thing. who gave himself for us that he might make us free from all wrongdoing and make himself a people clean in heart and on fire with good works. And as you have made your souls clean, being ruled by what is true and loving one another without deceit, see that your love is warm and from the heart. Notice that the love there is coupled with the clean heart. You can't have a clean heart without love for the brethren. I think that's what this is saying. Can't have a clean heart unless you love the brethren. You want a clean heart? Absolutely. That is a goal that is within the reach of every believer. But more than that, not only can a believer have a clean heart, but a believer can have a clear conscience. Everything is clean to those who are clean, but nothing is clean to corrupt unbelievers. Indeed, their minds and their consciences are corrupted. But not so for the believer. The believer has been regenerated, and the believer has the possibility of having a clear conscience. A clear conscience comes from two things. One, repentance. Two, restoration. Some very important concepts there. Repentance and restoration. They're what bring a clear conscience. The first part of the tent, Hebrews tells us, is an example for the present time. The gifts and sacrifices that were bought there could not give the worshiper a clear conscience. Didn't have the possibility of clear consciences in the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, the blood of Christ, who had no defect, does even more. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God and cleansed our consciences from the useless things we had done. Now we can serve the living God. A clean and clear conscience. Wow. This is the promise of our God. But not only that, to have love, we need to have a credible faith. Now, in the pastoral epistles, we find that faith moves from something that we have inside to a corpus of belief, to a body of belief. So it becomes the faith in the pastoral epistles. Paul talks often about the faith, and I have a few verses here that talk about that. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. This simply means that as believers, one of the sources of love is knowledge. What we have in our mind, a credible faith. For me, this means a biblical faith. I classify truth into two areas. There is biblical truth. It is true forever. And there are other kinds of truth. They are sub-biblical. They will not be true forever. Gravity will not be true forever. There is a time when a new heaven and new earth will come, and there'll be a cube so large you won't be able to see each side of it, that'll be hovering over Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. That's impossible, by the way. But that's going to happen, okay? And the law of gravity won't affect it. So there are two kinds of truth. Biblical truth, eternal. Your word, O Lord, is established forever in heaven, is what Psalm 119 tells us. Established forever. For me, that means the originals are up there, and I'll be able to read them someday after taking three or four, Greek classes, and, a couple dozen Hebrew classes. Your word is established forever in heaven. It's eternal. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, holding faith and good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That's referring to Alexander and Hymenaeus again. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then in his final days, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So we see here a simple truth that Paul expresses clearly. The goal of the commandment is love. From a clean heart, a clear conscience, and a credible faith. Are you willing this morning to exercise that love? Are you willing this morning to say, Lord Jesus, you are Lord? Yep, we're already there, right? Are you willing to say, I will love the believers in this assembly? But what does that mean, I will love the believers in this assembly? I think, first of all, it means you have to make a commitment not to say negative things about people. You know, we call it gossip sometimes. But that's a simple commitment, isn't it? I will not say nasty things about other people in this assembly. Very simple commitment. And that's part of love. That is part of unconditional love. That is part of the decision that we make. That is agape love. That is the love that Jesus has commanded us. So this morning, let's all work towards that goal. Some of you might be there, but I'm not. We've got to work for the goal. The commandment is love. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these words. They convict us deeply. We recognize that we've got a long way to go to reach this goal. So we ask for your help. We thank you that you've given us clean hearts and clear consciences, and that the scriptures are there for us to learn from. Thank you for all these good things that you've done. Thank you that you've laid down your life as an example for us. Help us to fulfill our role in striving to reach that goal. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Thank you, Father. Amen.